Today, as we come to the book of Ezra and then follow up with her companion book, the book of Nehemiah, we come to a very important milestone in the Old Testament. When we reach the end of these two books, originally just one book, we reach the end of the historical part of the Old Testament. We really come to the historical end of the Old Testament record. Yes, we still have 23 books in the Old Testament to explore after these, but there's no more moving of the historical record forward from this point. After the events of these books, we come to the so-called 400 silent years. That's 400 years where there's no written revelation from God to his people. Then, next on the scene is the next prophet, who is John the Baptist, and the New Testament era begins. So with these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, we complete the history of the Old Testament. And to think that we've done it in a mere 9 months, we're really moving along, aren't we? Let's pray as we look at the book of Ezra today. Our Father, we thank you for this book. Open our minds and hearts. Open our understanding to the message of this book. And that though it's written ages ago, it still applies to us even today. Give us insight, we pray, understanding, and a desire to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Ezra is a very straightforward book. Its purpose is to give an account of Judah's return to the land after 70 years of captivity in the nation of Babylon, and to give an account of her rebuilding of the temple, which had been destroyed, and her spiritual restoration. Now, you'll recall that in the 8th century BC, the nation of Assyria had conquered Israel, and the people of Israel were exiled to Mesopotamia as subjects of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria then brought in people to the land from various parts of the empire, and settled them in the land where they intermarried with people of Israel, and they all became subjects of the Assyrian king. Now, in God's sovereignty, he allowed this all to take place as a judgment on Israel's persistent idolatry through the years. Now, about a century and a half after this, the southern kingdom of Judah also fell. She fell under a nation even more powerful than Assyria, the nation of Babylonia, the Babylonian Empire. The people in Judah were carried away to Mesopotamia also and became part of the empire of Babylon. Now, this might have been a permanent end to Judah as it was for Israel, but God could not and would not allow this to happen because he had promised that through Judah, the Messiah would come into the world. And through the Messiah, the promises that he gave to Abraham would be fulfilled. This was so certain that the prophets foretold of it long before it actually happened. In Jeremiah 25, verse 8, we read this. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. And I will make it desolate forever. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So this was prophesied well over 100 years before it took place. And now we are at the end of the 70 years of captivity of the people of Judah. Babylon has now been overrun by one of the most powerful and the largest empire in the ancient world, and that being the Persian Empire. So we read in Ezra, if you're not already there, I invite you to turn there. You can find it if you're using the Sanctuary Bible on the page listed there in your bulletin. But in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we read. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, that's the word I just read, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. Now, on the surface, this seems kind of strange. A pagan, Gentile king allowing conquered peoples to return to their homeland and build a temple to their God, the true God. How can this be? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, this was the policy of this ruler, Cyrus. This was the way he operated, and it was a very humane way to operate in the ancient world, actually. Most kings that conquered nations were brutal, just indescribably brutal. But this was his policy, actually, and he believed that it preserved peace in the empire and greatly reduced the probability of revolt. And it makes sense to treat the conquered people so well. And it was not only humane, it was also very effective. So that's the first reason. Second, Cyrus, king of Persia, was a believer in multiple gods. He was a polytheistic pagan, as most people in the kingdom were. Now, it's not that he didn't believe in the God of Israel. He did. He believed, however, that the God of Israel was just one God among many gods. And the last thing that Cyrus wanted to do was anger or alienate one of the gods. It's very practical. He believed that the gods, as most people believed, had local jurisdiction. And he wanted to ensure that the subjects of his kingdom, that he wished them well when it came to their relationship with the local deity. Now, as I read this passage, it would be very easy to miss the significance of what he said, but the ancients, especially in the Persian Empire, were very careful to write things down. So it's been recorded for us. But notice what he says after he issued the decree that the people could return. He says, any of his people, that is, his people, God's people, among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah. So he's locating the place. It's Jerusalem in Judah. And build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. You see what he's doing? He's kind of covering his bases here. He's saying, you can go back to the land, and may your God, you know, the God in Jerusalem, that God, may he be with you. It doesn't mean Cyrus worshiped the true God. He didn't. This is about deference to just one of what he believed was many gods. The most important reason is that the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland after their 70 years of captivity to fulfill God's sovereign plan. That's really the most important reason of all. So in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, we read, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So they're going back to Judah and they're going to rebuild the temple that's been destroyed. Big task, huge risk, etc. Now, from time to time over the years, and this goes back many years, I've heard people say from time to time, referring to the Grace Community Church building, well, you know, it's only a building. After all, it's only a building. Now, this bothers me when I hear this, and here's why it bothers me. I understand that this building is temporary, that it won't be here forever. I get that. We all know that. But would you say that about your home, for example? Even if your home is not all you'd like it to be, or not all you hoped it would be, it's still your home. Would you say, you know, it's just a building, for crying out loud, that's all it is? And what about these bodies of ours? They're temporary, aren't they? Aren't they temporary? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and someday God is going to give you a new body, and this old one won't serve us anymore. But do you say, well, it's only a body, after all? The Bible, in fact, says that our bodies are temples of God's Spirit. Our body is what we live in. Our home is what we live in. And our church building is where we worship and where we fellowship. It's important. It's not just a building. Now, I realize that the body of Christ, the church, that it's people. It's the ecclesia, the assembly of God's redeemed people. I get that. I understand that. But it would be nice if we could agree to not speak of our building that God has given us as a gift as just a building. It's no less than a building. True. But it's much more than that. So, I say that in the context of the Judean people returning to their land to rebuild the temple. The temple had a high place in the life and in the worship of the Jewish people. It wasn't just a building. So they're eager to return to the land, and they're eager to rebuild this temple, which had been burned and leveled by the Babylonians. Now, what about the 70 years? You know, can we kind of get our arms around 70 years? Well, imagine if all of us here had been exiled to a foreign country in 1945. Okay? Now, many of you weren't even born in 1945. A lot of you weren't born in 1945. But let's just say that we were all exiled to another country. We don't speak the language. It's foreign to us. We're not familiar with anything there. In 1945, and today we came back to here. It would be a momentous day for us, would it not be? And it was for them too. They've been gone for 70 years. The returning people first build an altar and begin to offer sacrifices. Chapter 3, verse 6. On the first day of the seventh month, they begin to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. But it's coming. They know it's coming. Next, they lay the foundation. Verse 10 of chapter 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, and because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12, same chapter. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Now, I suppose that's understandable. You know, we cut them a little bit of slack there. Some of the older folks who had seen Solomon's temple and all of its splendor and all of its beauty and all that went with it, this is kind of a letdown for them, because they envision, yes, they're going to build a temple and it'll be somewhat grand, but how can it compare to Solomon's temple? And the fact is, it couldn't compare. So it was a bit of a disappointment. And it says they wept aloud. Others in the crowd had never even seen Solomon's temple. They hadn't even been born when Solomon's temple stood. So for them, this is kind of cool. This is a pretty cool day. After all, there hasn't been any temple for 70 years. So they may have needed some perspective. But sometimes it's hard to stop nostalgia, isn't it? Now, whenever you start doing something for God, there's one thing you can always count on: opposition. Opposition. And they had it. Now, while Judah was in Babylon, the people of Assyria that were planted in the land intermarried with the Jews that were left behind. Not every single Jewish person went to Babylon. Some were left behind. Mainly it was the poor and the people who worked the land. And they intermarried with these other people that were brought in by the Assyrians, and they produced a hybrid, if you will, race of people known as the Samaritans. These people and others in the land saw a great opportunity to gain influence during this building project, so they came forward and they offered their help. They were, you know, they kind of sounded sincere and genuine, but the leaders saw through their deception, and so they declined their offer to help. And having been declined, they decided, well, if we can't join the project, we'll just ruin the project. We'll just oppose it in every way we can. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, how successful were they in their opposition efforts? The fact is, very successful. They delayed the building for 16 years. For 16 years, it didn't continue. But eventually, through the efforts of several leaders, including prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the work was resumed. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates carried it out with diligence. Chapter 6, verse 16. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. 20 years. Took them 20 years to complete the second temple. Now, as a footnote, between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is a period of 58 years. During that 58 years, the events in the book of Esther took place. So as you're going through the book of Ezra, you finish chapter 6. Then if you wanted to read the book of Esther, you would find out what's happening between verse 6 and 7 in Ezra, that 58 years. So when we get to the book of Esther, remind me to remind you that there's that interlude that took place in the kingdom. Chapter 7, Ezra, the book's namesake, comes to Judah and brings a group with him. This is the second migration of Jews from Babylon to Judah. Ezra was a scribe and a priest, great man of God. And as a scribe, he would read God's word, study it, teach it, practice it, encourage the people with it. And by the way, the trip from Babylon, down to Judah, as the crow flies, it's only about 500 miles. The problem is between this point and this point is this huge desert. And so they weren't going to go through the desert, so they went around. They went down the Euphrates River far to the west, and then they came back. So it was a trip of about 900 miles. So it took them about 3 to 4 months to make the trip. So Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, and as soon as he gets there, he gets some bad news. Apparently, many of the Jewish men of Judah had married non-Jewish women. Chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them." Now, it's not so easy for us in the church age to grasp why this was such a serious problem, simply because we don't have the distinction any longer. The New Testament teaches very clearly and unequivocally that there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female in Christ, that we are all one in Him. In fact, the book of Ephesians, one of the main messages of Ephesians is that God has taken Jews and Gentiles violently opposed to each other, and He has made them into one new person, that is, a Christian. And so there's no racial distinction in Christ that's done away. That said, in this time in history, It was very important for Jews to maintain their distinction. Not so much a national distinction, as much as a spiritual distinction as the true people of God. But in those days, the two basically went together. Nations allied themselves with their own local ethnic god. So to marry a person of another race was really to marry a person of another faith. This happened with Solomon, as you'll remember. Solomon was warned, don't marry foreign pagan women. It will destroy your faith. And he did, and it did. It shipwrecked his faith. That's what Ahab did when he married Jezebel, who was kind of a priestess of a cult on the Mediterranean Sea. And they were warned. This is why God very clearly said to Israel, before she entered the land of promise, you must not be entangled with these native people. If you do, they will turn your hearts away from me. And again, that's what they did. That's their history. And that's why Israel was conquered by Assyria and Judah by Babylon, because they consistently worshipped these false gods. So what could they do about this? You know, what's the solution to this kind of a problem? These people are married, they have families, they have children, they have homes, they have lives together. What are they going to do? Well, it was not easy to find a solution. And the solution that they found may actually seem kind of harsh to us today, but it was the only real solution to the problem. Chapter 10, verse 9. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin, remember those are the two tribes on the south, Judah, Benjamin, had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Now, you got to love the Bible's candor. Here are these people, they're all distressed, and they're gathered, and they're just beside themselves with grief because of what's going to happen. There's going to be this massive divorce of all these people, and they're feeling rotten about it, and it's raining to boot. So they're grieving over what's going to happen, and they're kind of annoyed with the rain, too. I mean, isn't that just like people? Isn't that like us? They say, for crying out loud, why did it have to rain today? Well, it was actually the rainy season, so it did it a lot. Plus, it was cold. They probably were miserable. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful, you have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. These marriages were considered illegal from the start, but there would have been a huge amount of pain in Judah on that day. Much weeping over the separation. Now, the people were cared for. Very important under the law of Moses that families not be abandoned and that children not be abandoned, that they would be taken care of. But the unions had to be dissolved. And they were. It's really the case of the lesser of two evils. Both solutions were very unpleasant and very unsavory. But they chose the solution they thought was the lesser of the two evils. Now, there's a lot more in the book of Ezra, but one last thing I want us to take with us before we close. When we get discouraged in the modern world, and do you ever get discouraged about what's happening in the modern world? We kind of just want to wring our hands of it all. But there are a couple of things to keep in mind, and the book of Ezra, I think, really brings this out for us. The first thing is that things like this have always happened in the modern world, at the time it was the modern world. It's nothing new. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. In fact, the history of the world, in fact, is the ideologies and the kingdoms rising and falling. That's really history. The Mongol Empire, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire. But through it all, God remains sovereign. That's the message. Through it all, God remains sovereign. Nations rise, nations fall. People come to power, people get put down from their power. But God is sovereign through it all. He has a plan for his world. Even though we only see a tiny part of it in our lifetime. That's the beauty of the scriptures. We can see the whole picture. We can turn to the back and see how it ends. You know, it's like watching a sports event on videotape. You already know your team wins, so you don't get so upset when they're behind. Who would have thought that the Jews would be allowed to return to their homeland, preparing the way for the Messiah? But this is what happened. Against all odds, and against these odds, God executed his plan. God's plan and God's purpose will always prevail. We need not worry about that. God will never be overthrown by any nation, by any ruler, or any ideology. It's not going to happen. And it helps to remind ourselves from time to time of that fact. And it will help us keep it all in perspective. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're thankful for this book. Thank you for the record. Thank you for the encouragement it gives us that even when times seem dire and hopeless and no solution, you remain sovereign and you will fulfill your promises, your purposes, and your plan. Thank you for encouraging us with that good news through Christ our Lord. Amen.